Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north and turns to the blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I apply myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learn that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. If you have a Bible, please turn it to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 again. And we're actually going to look at the first couple of chapters in Ecclesiastes this morning. We've only read the first chapter, but we will look at some of the verses in the second chapter as well. Depending on what scholar you read, this book was written about 3,000 years ago, and that is a long time. But this book couldn't be any more relevant for today. And it's so relevant because so many people center their lives on the things that Ecclesiastes talks about. One commentator writes this, and I think this is absolutely fantastic. He says, Ecclesiastes deals a hammer blow to our idolatry that we must have everything and know everything. Ecclesiastes deals a hammer blow to our idolatry that we must have everything and know everything. Our first point is the fact that everything is utterly meaningless under the sun. So if you look at verse 2 with me, it says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. So in verse 2, the writer states his point, and that is that everything is utterly meaningless, and that is a point that goes right through the rest of the book. And right through the book, the writer of Ecclesiastes is proving that point. And the writer goes on a personal journey of discovery, and he uses his own life, if you like, to try and prove that that is true. He analyzes his life and different things that people live for, and he ends up concluding that everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Now, what does that word meaningless actually mean? Well, the Hebrew word is hevel. It's spelled H-E-B-L, and it could be translated vanity, and that's probably a translation that many of you will be familiar with. Vanity of vanities. And that really does capture the essence of this word hevel. It is about vanity. But more literally, it means breath. It means vapor, something that is just so transient, something that is there 1 minute and then gone the next. So you might see this as you look at maybe if you have a combi boiler and there's an external flue pipe and you see the gas is coming out of there, and then they're gone. Or if you see someone's chimney, some smoke there, and then it's gone. Or maybe some vapor trails in the sky from an aeroplane. I'm just smiling because I remember playing I Spy, that classic game when you're trying to get people that are making a lot of noise in a car to be quiet. And I remember playing once with a seven-year-old, and this seven-year-old said to me, VT, and I'm thinking, what is VT going to be? Anyway, it was vapor trails from the sky of the aeroplane. And they're there, and then before too long, they're gone. That's what this word is referring to. A vapor, a breath. Utterly pointless. Everything is meaningless. In chapter 1, verses 2 right through to verse 11, in many ways, act as a bit of a content or a bit of a summary to the entire book. And if I was to summarize verses 2 through to verse 11, my rough summary will be something like this. There is nothing that you can do that will change anything, and it will be forgotten anyway. So there is nothing you can do that can change anything. So notice with me in verse 4, it says, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. So with all those comings and goings, with all those generations that have passed through human history, nothing has changed. So if you look in verses 5 to 7, we see that emphasized. So the sun keeps rising, but then it sets. The wind keeps blowing, but it just keeps going round and round. The streams keep going into the sea, but the sea's never full. See, the point is, there is this cycle. And for all the generations that come to the earth and the generations that come and go, they don't change anything. The sun still rises and it still sets. The sea still continues to have all this water flowing into it, but it never gets full. The wind just keeps whirling around, but nothing changes. But what's more, it says, and you will be forgotten. So it says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old. We just forget them, don't we? I mean, be interesting, we've got the Olympics coming up, not too far away. Be interesting to do a quick survey and see if anyone knows who won the silver medal in the last lot of Olympics in their 100-meter sprint. Probably nobody. He was a big celebrity at the time, but now we don't even remember him. People are so quickly forgotten. See, great achievements, they might seem great at the time, but soon they're just in the history books. That's the writer's introductory points. Now let's look at some of the things that he investigates in this section. So one of the things he investigates is wisdom. Look at verse 13. He says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. So he's decided to explore wisdom, and it's drummed into you at school. I think it was probably something to do with one of the previous prime ministers. Education, education, education. And that's drummed into you at school, probably because school want good Ofsted reports and do well in the league tables. But they say you must study hard. You must make sure you do all your homework. You must make sure you do your coursework. Make sure you revise and get ready for exams. Our society gives the impression that wisdom and accumulating knowledge is essential. What does Ecclesiastes say? Does the writer agree? Is he saying it's worthwhile to have 12 GCSEs, 4 A-levels, a degree, a doctorate, a PhD? Does he say it's better to have an IQ of 150 or of 15? Well, look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Excuse me, I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I apply myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. What's a chasing after the wind? What does that phrase mean? Well, it's like a wild goose chase. You can't catch the wind, can you? You can't catch it and put it in a bag. And the point is, you know, accumulating wisdom and knowledge is just like trying to catch the wind. In fact, wisdom has its disadvantages, he says in verse 18. It has a disadvantage, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I'd like you to imagine that you're on the Titanic and you knew that that had just hit the iceberg and it was about to sink and would only be at least about one third of the people on that ship would survive. Is it good to have knowledge? Is it good? You know, there's a bliss in ignorance, isn't there? And the writer is saying, in some ways, knowing all this stuff actually doesn't really help you. It just brings grief. But to write wisdom off altogether would be a serious blunder. Look with me at chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. So the point is, if you do have wisdom, you know what's going on around you. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing. But before you think, well, I must give my life to wisdom, the writer carries on, end of verse 14. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Do you see what he's saying? This is the great thing that he shows through Ecclesiastes. Death is the great leveler. Death is the great equalizer. The reason why it's trying to grasp the wind being wise is because the wise person and the foolish person both die. Doesn't matter how big your brain is or how small your brain is, you still die. That's a great statistic, isn't it? One out of one person that is born also dies. Nobody can escape that. Like every time we turn on the news, we read of someone that's died, don't we? It's just all the time. Death doesn't discriminate. Doesn't matter who you are, you cannot escape death. And death ultimately cancels out every single achievement. The writer also investigates pleasure. I mean, like I said, how more relevant? It couldn't be more relevant to our culture and society today, could it? I mean, another great god of our society is not just intellect, but also pleasure. We live in such a hedonistic society. We live for pleasure. And the amount of money that we spend on pleasure is absolutely colossal. I heard someone say that the amount of money we spend in the West on ice cream, and that's a pleasure thing, isn't it, eating ice cream? The amount of money we spent on ice cream, if that was spent on seeking to eradicate poverty, there would be enough money to cover it by the amount we spend on ice cream. That's shocking, isn't it, the amount that's spent on ice cream? That's not even start talking about what we spend on gadgets and on TV subscriptions and on all these things, on holidays, on cruises, etc., etc. Football players get paid £200,000 a week. Some of them, if they're good enough. Why? Because people love to be entertained. People want to go and watch, and they want to be thrilled by someone kicking a ball into a net. Someone pointed out to me not too long ago, it may have been someone in this room, I cannot remember who it was. If it was you, tell me after. But somebody pointed out to me that it's really interesting that if you turn on some medical program on telly, some drama, the actor, who has no skill whatsoever, apart from acting, will be getting paid huge amounts more money than the person who has trained all those years that can actually do the operation. Why is that? Well, it's because we love to be entertained. We love pleasure. And there are millions of people today around our country, around our world, who are just seeking pleasure. Well, look at this man in Proverbs. He has it all, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 2, we read that he has laughter. In verse 3, he has wine. In verse 4, he has houses and vineyards. In verse 5, he has gardens with parks and all manner of plants. He has slaves, verse 7, animals, silver, gold, and entertainers, verse 8. But yet, from his own conclusion, he says this in verse 10 of chapter 2. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I had surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. This man experienced way more pleasure than we ever will. But yet he concluded it was meaningless. Why? Because at the end of it all, he'd gained nothing. It was just another experience that now was gone and was forgotten. Now, of course, chapter 2 and verse 24 says a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink. So in one sense, pleasure is better than a life of misery. There are things that God has given us to enjoy. But it is meaningless because it doesn't change anything. Again, death cancels out every achievement. Next, he investigates toils. This is good old-fashioned, roll up your sleeves and get stuck in to some hard work. Again, another idol of our time. Some people are so engrossed with their work that it rules their lives. They have no time for anything else. Their career is more important than anything else. So he investigates toil, he investigates work, and he has one major problem. One major reason why, again, this is vanity. This is chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. So in other words, the problem with all his labor, the problem with all his toil is when you amass it all, when you die, what do? You pass it on to someone else, don't you? Less 40% inheritance tax, of course, but you pass it on to the person who follows you. Death, again, cancels out every achievement. All that work, all that effort, he's amassed it all, but now it just gets passed on. There's an old story. You've heard it before. It's probably not true, but I hope it is. At a wealthy man's funeral, and I'm talking really, really wealthy, one man, one of the mourners, nudges someone else and said, I heard he was very, very rich. How much did he leave? And the response came back, all of it. All of it. See, for all our toil, for all our achievements, we have to pass it on. But also in this life, those things don't satisfy anyway. We think they will, but they never quite cut it. And we're also always grasping for the next big thing. So all the toil, everything we work for, ultimately doesn't bring lasting satisfaction into our lives and is cancelled out by death anyway. So that's our first more sobering point, that everything under the sun is utterly meaningless. Toil is meaningless. Wisdom is meaningless, pleasure is meaningless, and we could think of many other things that are meaningless as well. Time to move on to our second point. Now, I hope you were listening really, really carefully to the wording of the first point. The wording in that first point is everything. So the wording is, everything is utterly meaningless under the sun. Now, when you really listen carefully to the wording there, that leaves room for something that isn't meaningless. And our second point is this. We need someone from beyond the sun to bring meaning and purpose. I don't know if you noticed, when I was reading some of those verses, you would see that on numerous occasions, we have the phrase, under the sun. That is a repeated phrase right through the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we must realize is that Ecclesiastes is not a book that was written to depress us. Now, we might think it was. It might have been quite a hard first point to listen to. It might have sounded pretty depressing. Everything is pointless. Everything is meaningless. Everything is vanity of vanities. But no. Remember what we said at the very beginning. Ecclesiastes deals a hammer blow to our idolatry that we must have everything and know everything. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. It's trying to expose the foolish things that we live for. Ultimately, if your primary focus, if my primary focus, if the thing we are centering our lives on is something from beyond the sun, then ultimately it is folly. Why? Because it will be cancelled out by death. Any achievement under the sun is cancelled out by death. The writer spends much time detailing the folly of living for things under the sun, but he does that in such a way to help us to see that there is design and purpose behind the frustration. So look at chapter 1 and verse 13b. We'll look at the first part of the verse as well. I'll read it just so we get the sentence in context. So it says, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now listen to this. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. God has placed this burden or frustration on men. Why has he done that? Now we're starting to make some progress because God has good intentions and good purposes behind this burden. Notice also in chapter 2, verse 24, we read, we've already seen this verse as well, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. So what Ecclesiastes is telling us is that behind frustration and behind pleasure is God. God is the source of burden and also frustration and also enjoyment and satisfaction. So Ecclesiastes is forcing us to see or forcing us to believe that yes, this world is frustrating, yes, it's tiresome, yes, it's a burden, but that's just under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 is giving us the hint that becomes more apparent through the book that there is someone from beyond the sun. There is somebody who is beyond our frustrations, beyond our trials. It's really interesting when you listen or read about some great Olympic athletes. You might think of the British cycling team or some of the rowers. And the regime that their trainers put them through is absolutely horrendous. I remember watching a program where they literally work them so hard that they collapse in frustration. I think it was the rowers that most of them actually threw up. They work them so, so hard. Now, what was the design of the trainer behind that? Was the trainer just trying to be mean? No, of course not. There was purpose. There was meaning in the hardship, in the difficulties. And in the same way, God has placed a burden on mankind for good purposes. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 points to, makes us long for someone to come from beyond the sun. And when we get to the New Testament, who do we see? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is from a different realm altogether, so he's not from Israel. He's not even from Lancashire. He's not even from Ashton in Makerfield. No, he comes from beyond the sun to deal with the frustration and burden of living in this world. So all achievements made by man under the sun are cancelled out by death. But Jesus comes under the sun and he cancels death itself. The Bible teaches us that he demolished death. He beat death. He died and rose victorious from the grave. Now that means Jesus, his victory over death has the final word, no longer death. For those of us who have faith in him, we are liberated from the meaningless, from the vanity, from the frustration of this world. For those of us who have faith in Jesus, we join a kingdom that is now eternal. Let me mention two New Testament references that will help us with this. Please turn with me. This is Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. It says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." What's the point Jesus is making in these verses? Well, verse 19 is basically a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. All the things we live for on this earth is treasure that breaks. It's treasure that rusts. It's treasure that is taken away from us. But Jesus motivates us to live for his kingdom. Why? Because those things do not rust. Those things are not taken away from us. That treasure is eternal and lasts forever. Second reference in the New Testament, there are hundreds. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, and this is verses 7 and 8. This is Paul speaking. "I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now, what's that verse telling us, those verses? It's telling us that Paul is waiting for a crown. And he's going to receive a crown. Why? Because he has fought the good fight of faith, of belief. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. But Paul tells us that that crown isn't just waiting for him. It's also waiting for all those who are waiting, longing for his appearing. See, that reference again is telling us that there is a reward, there is a crown that lasts forever, that isn't cancelled out by death, that doesn't diminish in any way, but something that is permanent and valuable. Let me conclude. Everything is utterly meaningless under the sun, so we need someone from beyond the sun to bring meaning and purpose. Notice at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, it says the words of the teacher. That could be translated quite easily, the words of the preacher. What's a preacher trying to do? A preacher is trying to persuade you to believe certain things. The preacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to realize, wants us to believe that unless we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ, our life is pointless. It is meaningless. It is vanity. It is futile. And after being presented with that information, it is also foolish to continue in the same way. So let me ask you, what are you living for? What is your priority this morning? Now, it's really easy to come up with the right answer because I've just told you what the right answer is. But actually, we truly see what we're living for when we stop and we analyze our lives. Three really simple areas to analyze. What do I think about? What do I spend my time doing? What do I spend my money on? Those three things are great revealers of our hearts. I wonder what they indicate. Because if we're spending our thought time, our money, our time, if we're spending it on wisdom, primarily, if we're spending it primarily on pleasure, on work, on any of those other things, and those things are not bad things in their rightful place, but if they're our priority, if that's what we're living for, then we'll get to the end of our life and we'll realize we've been gathering dust, that our life has been pointless, that it has been futile. But worse than that, if that's what we've been living for, we'll find out that our eternity is even worse. Because all those frustrations and burdens are a small taste of what's to come for those who don't live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I challenge you, I urge you to stop and think. What am I doing with this one that came from beyond the sun? Am I giving my life to him? Or am I living my life my way? Let's bow our heads and let's spend a few moments in the quietness of our hearts just asking those difficult questions. What am I spending my time on? What am I spending my money on? What am I thinking about when I've got nothing else to think about? Let's do that for a few moments and talk to God, and then we'll finish with our final song. Father, we thank you for what Jesus came to this earth to do. He came to liberate us from the frustration and burden of living under the sun. Thank you that today he holds out that free offer that we can be his followers, that we can follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so our lives can count for something. Lord, this morning we pray that there will be nobody in this room who rejects that offer. There will be nobody in this room who leaves these back doors and just lives for nothing, who wastes their one God-given life. Father, we pray that we would live with proper priorities, which means following you and nothing else. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.